Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
Well, it's good to kick Veritas back up. And just want to say, you know, as we go into September, a couple of things to keep in mind. I'll be leading a study trip for about 70 members of our church as we're going to be going over and starting in Rome and then going up into Israel. And so during that time, we will take a break from Veritas so that I can lead that study trip. So I'm just giving you a heads up about that. And then we'll get going again once I get back. And it's going to take me a little bit to unpack a few of the things that we're talking about in this series, especially because there are a lot of passages in the Bible that are very difficult to understand. You have people that specialize in the New Testament and people that specialize in Old Testament. And when you do hermeneutics, which is basically how do you get the message and the meaning of the Bible, a lot of what goes on in biblical interpretation is incredibly nuanced and it's incredibly difficult. They're not trying to make the text difficult, it's just that there are texts that are difficult. And so the question becomes, how do we handle those? So what I've done is to jump in, and this was something that started some years ago when I was teaching at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, and I put together a panel. And I was on the panel as well as some others from Duke University and some others, and we dealt with the topic about war and violence in the Bible. And I took, after that evening, which it just absolutely packed out, and I'm sitting there going, this room, we had to move it into a church. And it was completely full. And I thought, okay, this is striking a nerve with people. And so what I did was I took like the next year or so just to do some research. And it's not that books haven't been written on it. Books have been written on it. It's that I wanted to see if there was an interdisciplinary approach to this problem. Meaning, you know, people aren't talking past each other. We actually get people with different specializations talking with each other. Old Testament professors, New Testament professors, people that specialize in systematic theology, or sometimes called dogmatics, which is the application of systematic theology to the church, philosophy and ethics. And there was no book out there like that. There is now, because I worked with a couple of other professors, one of which is Heath Thomas, who will be with us on the study trip to Israel. And we worked with a number of scholars around the world to put that volume together after a couple of years. And even after a couple of years of work, I was like, man, there are so many other passages that are really difficult to deal with. So here's what I thought. Since Veritas is about taking tough questions and trying to give some answers to those questions, why not just go to the Bible and deal with passages in the Bible that people are really struggling with? This is why I mentioned in kind of the promo video for this, I was quoting Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins has said, you know, if you want to have good reason to not worship God, let me just encourage you to read the Bible, and it gives you good reasons for not worshiping God. I'll give you more on that later because he has some more to say from his book, The God Delusion. But the interesting thing about it is this. Notice that the move isn't to say, hey, don't read the Bible, right? The Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. He does believe that, but it's not to say don't read the Bible. The move, notice, is to say, no, go read the Bible. And after you read the Bible, you'll have good positive reasons for rejecting it outright, and especially this idea that God, the God of the Bible, the one that's caricatured in the Bible, is worthy of worship. So what I'm going to do is I want to start in some places that, as you would do in hermeneutics, which is, again, how you interpret the Bible rightly, I want to start with some places before I jump into some difficult passages over the next however many number of weeks, some things that I think that the Bible teaches clearly, all right? So for those of you that are note takers, get ready to scribble some references down. For those of you that are interested, we still have some coffee in the back, and so help yourselves to that. But one of the things that we know most clearly from Scripture is that God is love. God is love. And so what you do, working your way out from there. Where do we go that's the most clearly clearly stipulated view of who God is? And the answer is God is love. Let me give you some examples of this. You know this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for your friends. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 86, 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. That's one of the most famous verses about God's very nature, who God is love. Nehemiah 9:17, but you're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. On the other hand, now I only gave you a few, right? I ended up just on a cursory reading of Scripture over the last week or two, I came up with at least 50 verses that would identify with those that I just read. It's a good place to start. On the other hand, though, think about this. During the time of Noah, God wiped out humanity with a flood. That's in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. During the time of Moses, God kills all the Egyptian firstborn and then drowns their army in the Red Sea. That's in Exodus chapters 12 and 14. During the time of Saul, God told Saul to completely slaughter the Amalekites. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Y'all writing all this down out there, class? Nope. Then I'm glad I'm talking about it. How about this? During the time of David, let me use an old word, smote, because it's a good word. God smote Uzzah for merely trying to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant as it was falling off of a cart. So he doesn't want it to hit the ground. Uzzah puts his hands up on it, and he gets the death penalty. And 85,000 Assyrian soldiers in 2 Kings chapter 19. 185,000. So think about that. By the way, that's only starting the discussion. So on the one hand, you say, I've got something very clear here. God is love. And then you have this list of... And it is a quote from Richard Dawkins. He had a famous book that came out, if I remember right, back in 2005, and it's called The God Delusion. And in it, he says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, I encourage you all to go and say that as fast as you can. Now, this book, while I'll tell you it's very poorly argued, I also want to say it's had millions of readers and has had an enormous impact. The God Delusion, coming out in 2005. Richard Dawkins is a part of a larger movement. This movement beginning really with a guy named Sam Harris, who wrote a book called The End of Faith, and The End of Faith coming out basically in the same time, around 2005. And one of the other guys named Christopher Hitchens, who has since died. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. I just wish he could give us a title that shows us what he's thinking. But in the book, he says this: the Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we're not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. I just wish he would tell us what he really thought. He goes on to say this: violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children, organized religion ought to have a great deal on its conscience. So one of the things that we're going to be looking at is that really true? I mean, I agree that if you're doing something other than a devotional reading of the Bible, and let me highly encourage you to do more than a devotional reading of the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? Where you go in and you, I can do all things through Christ, and you do that in the morning, and then you go out and you tackle your day. I want to suggest this to you. If you're doing a deep reading of the Bible, you probably have had these kinds of questions too. You come upon these passages where something seems to be really going wrong here and God seems to be tied up in it. And you say, how do I make sense out of that? And it really doesn't fit a devotional reading anyway, right? I mentioned Sam Harris earlier, and one of the things he said in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, is he said, Christians have abused, oppressed, enslaved, insulted, tormented, tortured, and killed people in the name of God for centuries, and on the basis of a theologically defensible reading of the Bible. Well, what I'm going to be focusing on over the next number of weeks is whether or not the interpretations that these people are leaning on really are theologically tenable, whether or not these are the best interpretations of these troubling passages. Maybe as we start to unpack some of the history of the narrative and what was going on in that time and that place, it might inform us before we make a judgment as to what God was and was not doing, whether it's with the Canaanites or the Amalekites or the other ites that we're going to be talking about. Because I do want to be fair. I do want to be fair. As I read the Old Testament, especially when I was younger, I struggled with it. And so it led me to a place where I started to struggle the way that some other people have said. You know, you have this two contrasts about God. You have the God of the Old Testament that seems to be pretty wrathful. But then you go over to the New Testament, you go, there's God, loving, kind, and so forth. I just want to say this on the front end. It's a mistake to think that. Because what you find is that the God of the Old Testament, both in his character and the way that he relates to people, is no different than the way that the God of the New Testament reveals himself to be. Sam Harris, who I was quoting before, goes on to say this. He said, we know enough at this moment to say that the God of Abraham is not only unworthy of the immensity of creation, he is even unworthy of man. There's a relationship I was fortunate to establish some years ago. I haven't been able to interact with him in a number of years, but Evan Fales, who's a professor up at the University of Iowa, and who teaches a lot in the philosophy of religion, and was able to really interact with him some years ago when I was teaching in New Orleans, and we had what was called the Greer Heard Forum. At the Greer Heard Forum, there was an exchange between usually like an evangelical Christian and a non-evangelical Christian on some really difficult topics. Well, one of the focuses was on the future of atheism. We had none other than Daniel Dennett, who is considered one of the four horsemen of atheism, along with Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. But Evan Fales comes in, and he writes this article called Despair, Optimism, and Rebellion. And I wanted to share something that he wrote there. He said this, "The infantilization of humankind in relation to God is one of the most disturbing features of Christian religious sensibility, especially in the context of moral judgment. It's asked of us to accept or to construct an apology for moral horrors that Scripture attributes to God." In an essay on faith and reason, Locke, and he's talking about John Locke, Locke rightly observes that accepting as true revelation doctrines that contradict sense and reason would be to overthrow the very faculties that anchor belief in the truth. So, what do we do? I mean, when you take a look at the Bible, one of the options that you could have is to be like a guy named Marcion. You know, Marcion took a look at more or less the Old Testament, and if he were to open it up, he would rip it out and he would throw it away. In fact, he wouldn't just throw away the Old Testament. He would actually take quite a lot of Paul, he would rip that out too, and he would throw it away. I will say that if you want the problem just to disappear, you can do that. Because what that is functionally ignoring the real situation. Instead, I want to take a little bit of a different approach. I just want to take the passages that people are most prone to struggle with and to see if we can unpack those and make some sense out of those. Because here's the thing, what we can't do is deny that there are narratives where God does render pretty intense judgment on people. We absolutely can't deny that. We can't deny that in both the Old and the New Testament, the theme of judgment is threaded all the way throughout. That's not a particularly Old Testament theme. It's a Bible theme. So what do we do there? That's what I want to focus on. David Lamb, who's a professor of Old Testament, wrote a book called God Behaving Badly. And by the way, David Lamb is a believer. He loves the Lord. But he does want to make a point. And what he's trying to say is if you're thinking on the other side of the ledger, if you're not thinking as a Christian and you're thinking maybe as an atheist, or maybe you're thinking as a skeptic, he said this: if we believe that the God of the Old Testament is really harsh, unfair, and cruel, we won't want anything to do with him. And by the way, isn't that true? Because he goes on to say, I mean, who would want to have a close relationship with a divine version of Adolf Hitler? What David Lamb goes on to say, though, is this: maybe there's a way of looking into those narratives where once we properly understand what's happening, we can really see what God is up to. And once we understand what God is up to in his judgment, maybe once we have that information, we're better situated to pass judgment on what God is doing. It reminds me of some, you know, some years ago when I was teaching ethics, I would tell students, look, before you make a judgment on any moral matter, there are certain things that you need to do. One, you better make sure you have all the facts. Doesn't that just make some sense? You need to make sure that you have all of the information. Because, and especially in this age, this day of social media, you know what I'm talking about? You know, you get basically a blip of information and everybody's reacting to it. And oops, all of a sudden we find out all this information and everybody starts to tone down a little bit a lot of times. One thing that you do is you make sure, do I have all of the information that I need to make a good judgment? That's one thing. And so what I want to do is make sure that I give you as much information as I can. All the while, I'll tell you this, there are going to be some passages that I look at and say, hey, there's some things that I really struggle with here. I'm just going to be honest about it. So what are some of the topics that we're going to be jumping into over the next number of weeks? Well, I thought that Richard Dawkins' quote was pretty interesting, didn't you? I mean, if I remember right, there was like 26 different adjectives that he used to describe God. None of them were actually any good. So I thought, all right, well, how about we take those and just start to unpack them, right? So does Scripture, not does it report that slavery was a thing, but do you find in Scripture God condoning the practice of slavery? I think that we might want to answer that, especially since it gets brought up, and especially since the American slave trade usually gets tied into the use of the Bible for its justification. We might want to answer that question. Okay, how does God view women? Does God actually have a lower view of women? If you take a look at some of the passages of Scripture and you just do what's called the plain-faced reading of the text, meaning you're just taking it and reading it, just what I mean by plain-faced, you might actually walk away and think that. But is that what the Bible is really teaching? So does it condone slavery? Does it have an actual lower view of women? Does it condone genocide? Does it condone, if you look at Genesis chapter 22, you know, and God is telling Abraham, I want you to take your beloved son and I want you to go up on a mountain and I want you to sacrifice your son. Is that condoning human sacrifice? We're going to be taking a look at these and more passages over the next number of weeks so that maybe we can get our head around these things and maybe we can also understand God a little bit better. I think this, you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I do think all of that. But I think we also have to be incredibly careful with how we handle the Bible, because not every interpretation is equally plausible. Let me give you one example. There was a discussion on Larry King Live, and this was some years ago. There was a Christian musician that I know that had come out of the closet. She was sitting with Larry King, and Larry King was asking her, you know, you kind of made it big in Christian music, and now you've come out, you're a practicing homosexual, and as a result, you're seeing kind of this concern, maybe even this backlash from the Christian community about the lifestyle that you're practicing. And what she said was really interesting to me, because he said, what do you do with passages in Leviticus? You know, if you think Leviticus 18 through 20, what do you do with Romans? If you look at the beginning, a couple of chapters of Romans, or what do you do for that matter if you even look at Revelation, where the lifestyle seems to be condemned? And her answer was really interesting to me, because she said, well, Larry, you know, that's just an interpretation, and everybody just has their interpretation. Now, I'll say this. That answer didn't surprise me very much, because it's really common to hear an answer like that. Fair enough? However, one of the things that I thought as I was watching her on Larry King Live was this. Well, is that just your interpretation? Because if so, why should I care about it? And that wasn't me trying to be mean. That was me taking her line of reasoning and applying it back to herself. Well, everybody just has an interpretation. Well, is that just yours? What we have to understand is not every interpretation is equally plausible or equally viable. In fact, I was in a discussion not too long ago at Theology on Tap on this topic, the Bloody Bible. And one of the people on the panel said, you know, we need to seriously reconsider a lot of the war imagery in the Bible. A lot of the war imagery is allegorical. What it does is it's not literal, but instead it symbolizes this spiritual battle that exists in us and with what we deal with in the world. Now, after the Theology on Tap was over with, I had an opportunity to exchange with a couple of people that hold what's called the allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And I said, you know, there's only so much I wanted to get into this with you in front of everybody. I said, but there's something to factor in here. You can't allegorize the ash heap around Jericho. You can't. Archaeologists have found it. And when you go into the Old Testament and you find that there was judgment on Jericho and the people of God come in, and you see that there is a slaughter that happens there as well as other places, we might want to say this represents a deep spiritual battle. That's one possibility, but does that deal with the fact that there were basically two walls that archaeologists discovered, an interior wall and an exterior wall? The exterior wall literally falls down, basically making it like a ladder for people to climb into the city. And what do you find in between those two walls? Walls, basically 3 feet thick of ash. And what was described of Jericho in the Old Testament is that Jericho literally burned to the ground. You can't allegorize ash. You have to do something with it. And that's why I'm saying on the front end, we have to be very careful. One, that when a passage is really unclear, I think you're going to hear me say some things like this. I'm going to give you what I think is the best interpretation, but I'm going to try to be fair. And that way, what you can see is some of the nuance, some of the points of disagreement, all the while letting you into my head as to what I think and why I think it. That being said, all that's just background here. Isn't it fun so far? All that's just background. There's really only one passage that I want to focus on tonight, and it's in Genesis chapter 19. And then what we'll do, like we have always done, is we'll turn to your questions. Now, I do want to say this. What I might do is hold out a promissory note. You know what I'm talking about? You may ask a question. I'll say, hey, you know what? That's a great question. And in fact, I'm going to be addressing that in the coming weeks. And so that's not me dismissing you. That's just saying, hold on, because I'll probably unpack it a little bit more thoroughly in the coming weeks ahead. But in Genesis chapter 19, and let me read it. Some of you would recognize this as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but let me just read it for you. It says, two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. And when Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet and spend the night, and then you can get up early and go on your way. No, they said, we would rather spend the night in the square. But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. And he prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them. And they ate, which, by the way, sounds great right now because I haven't had dinner yet. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. By the way, you know at that moment, this is probably not going to go well, right? They called out to Lot and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't even been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they have come under the protection of my roof." I just want to say this before we go on any further. As a father of four daughters, you would never hear that out of my mouth. I would come out the front door like Rambo. And we are in Texas, so I can, right? I would come out with guns blazing. That's not how Lot responds, right? Where are the guys that came into your house? Because basically, they're looking to rape them. And what's his response? No, leave the guys alone. Here are my daughters. Are you kidding me? Get out of the way, they said, adding, "This one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." And they put pressure on Lot, and they came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Now that, friends, is actually where I want to stop, because it's enough. It's enough for what it is that we have to discuss tonight. First question I have for you. You thought that I was going to be the only one answering questions, but I'm not. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you read that passage before? Can I see your hands? Excellent. That's most of you. Let me ask you another question. How many of you struggled with that passage when you read it? Can I see your hands? I'm going to get my hands up. My hands. I said plural, so I'll get them both up. I'm going to get my hands up because I struggled with it. But can we make some sense out of this? And I think the answer to this is yes. I mentioned David Lamb before. And when I worked on the book on Old Testament Holy War, David Lamb was a part of that book, and I really respect what he has to say. But he says, if you pay attention to this narrative, there are three reasons for thinking the narrative is not endorsing Lot's behavior. It's not. And here's the first. The text never affirms Lot's actions. Never. It never does that. Ever. In fact, an absence of condemnation does not constitute an affirmation. Lot and his family, and this is the key, Lot and his family are consistently held up as negative examples, not just here, but virtually everywhere. Lot and his family are held up as negative examples. I know what you're thinking. What I would prefer is to see that verse, like in, say, Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. I stopped reading in verse 11. That says, all right, now let's stop. And here's a parenthetical. Lot here was wrong, and here's why he's wrong. Because I'm going to command this guy not to be doing these kinds of things before. It's actually not explicitly in there. But you do tease out from the narrative the fact that since he's being used as a negative example, this isn't the kind of behavior that God is endorsing. The other way that we know this is based on the two angels that you saw in the verses that I read. Did you catch those? Did you catch them? The two angels acted to protect Lot's daughters from the horrific experience that their father is proposing. God's messengers, which is what angels are known to be, they are divine messengers. God's messengers clearly did not want these girls to be raped. In fact, the men of the city, as we kept reading, they were punished. They were blinded, and ultimately, their city was destroyed. Now think about that. I can agree with some. In fact, I've had a number of conversations on passages like this, as well as other passages. You know, go over to the New Testament, for example, and find one verse where Jesus clearly says, "And you shall not rape people." You're not going to find it. Is that Jesus, say, affirming the practice of rape? I think the answer is no. Now, we have more to unpack over the coming weeks, but the answer is no. Instead, what you see is the text threads the answers in the narrative itself so that you can see what God really thinks about what's happening in that day and in that time. Let me give you a foreshadowing here. Think about the problem of slavery in the ancient Near East. I have a lot to say about that, so we'll hold on. But I just want to throw a little bit of a teaser out. But think about this. You know, Paul, why didn't Paul just say, and by the way, slavery is wrong? Why didn't he say that? And maybe because the answer to the problems that you're finding in Scripture aren't necessarily because there's like a lack of understanding on the part of the person. Do you think that the people here are seriously wondering whether or not raping people is morally wrong? Instead, what you find is that the narrative, the way that the narrative reads, you find that God is trying to bring change on a different level. Now, this doesn't mean that that government doesn't have a place. I do think government has a place. I think that's fine. But the primary place that change has to happen is on the level of the heart. Because you could see it like this. Slavery could be as legal as the day is long in the United States, even right now. And because people are created in the image of God, equally valuable one from another. And aside from trying to get cute with definitions on who is and is not a person, do you understand what I'm saying? We would treat people with deference, respect, mutuality, and kindness. It's appealing on a different level. See, if the problem is on the level of the heart, then you address it on the level of the heart. And that's something that requires a divine work. Instead, what I think you're going to see, not just from the one narrative that I shared tonight, as long as the other background that I was giving you tonight, I think what you're going to see is that is the problem that goes all the way through. And God is handling it in ways that actually can bring the change that is needed through time. And that's for people to see him and to change from the inside. I think it's a good place to start. All right, so first question, have we set up the problem well enough? Can you understand why somebody like Richard Dawkins reads the Bible and he struggles with it? I'm going to be honest, I get it. And in large part because I've read the Bible. There's some troubling passages. This is one of them, but that's where we're going to stop. So for now, here's what I want to do. I want to invite Matthew up here. We have the Menti code up there, 128605. Let me move this out of the way here for a second. And we want to take some time just to answer some questions that you've got, all the while remembering this one little proviso. Maybe you ask a question and it's a topic that I'm going to deal with in the future. If you'll give me the permission to do so, I'll say, hey, that's a great question. I'm going to handle that here in a couple of weeks. Sound good? All right, Matthew, ready to join me? Let's do it.
How are you?
I'm doing great.
Me too.
I thought I would start Veritas off really light tonight.
You did.
You know, so,
you did.
Yeah.
And I think we have a really easy question to start with. It's about the limitation of God.
It's about the limitations of God?
Limitations of God.
Okay.
Does God self-limit himself?
Does God limit himself?
And the reason I ask that question is if God is creator of all things, based on this question, and there's evil in this world, does he either self-limit, or is he evil, or does he allow evil in this world? And how do we respond or answer that sort of question?
Yeah, it's a good question. Aside from views like Christian Science that denies the reality of evil, evil is an illusion. You have some other worldviews that would say evil is an illusion. Most worldviews are saying, you know, evil's real and it's palpable to your experience. I think for the most part, what you're seeing is that God allows evil to exist in the world. So there is that. But I want to make a distinction on the front end of this. Because a lot of what we see, and I didn't get into this in Genesis 19, but I was kind of casting ahead to the future to say, we're going to be dealing with violence. I mentioned the wiping out of 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. You know that had to be impressive if you walked out of your tent and saw the body count, right? 185,000 bodies. And you go, what's up with that? And it was the angel of death that did it. Well, we do have to make a distinction between evil and judgment. Those are not the same thing. Judgment itself is not evil. Judgment might bring suffering, but that's different than to say, well, look, if I'm suffering, then suffering is intrinsically evil. Maybe not. You might be suffering because of choices that you've made, right? So there's a natural consequence there. So I think, one, you go back to Genesis and the way that God created. You're going to make this harder on me, aren't you, Matthew?
There's one clarification here. So okay. The difference between sin and evil. There are two different things. So human sin can lead to consequences, which is different than God allowing sin or God causing evil to happen. We cause it ourselves through sin.
Yeah, well, if you look at, see, I agree with St. Augustine. I think that when you talk about, you say, well, what is evil? I think evil is a privation of good. It's an absence of a good that's supposed to be in the world. You know, so there's nothing new new for me there. You know, that's pretty old school. I think Augustine was right. And so what that means is evil is parasitic. It's not a thing in itself. You know, it's like rust on a car. You actually, you know, it like eats on what is already there and takes away from what it should be. It's no different from for us. Sin correlates to the choices that we make. The effect that it has on us is we become less human when you think about it. It distorts our will, it distorts our emotions, it distorts our intellect, it distorts everything. And it's like when you think of a car rusting, right? The metal is becoming something that it's corrosive, it's like eating away at it. That's what sin does. So we do have to pull those two things apart and say, well, no, sin and evil aren't identical, but they are related, right? And one of the consequences of sin is judgment. Right? Which I'll go ahead and agree with everybody. I mean, if you read the Bible and you get into these judgment passages, they can be rough. They can be really rough. On the other hand, think about this. What if God sits there and he says, all right, I'm going to allow the choices that you make, but I'm also never going to intervene. There's never going to be any parameters to this. It's going to be sin and evil unbounded in the world. Well, then what would we really say about God then? And I think the answer is we would say God's largely indifferent. So instead, what you see is that God has created us, endowed us with certain capacities, right? And we function in those capacities. And some of the consequences of our choices are good. And some of the consequences are things that we wouldn't care for very much. No, that was an understatement, Matthew.
So. It is. It was a slight understatement. Yeah, okay. So yeah. When you look at sin, this is a very long question. So
okay.
Yeah. So we're going to continue this. Satan is now part of this conversation.
Satan is?
Many times we bring Satan into the conversation so where is his role in all of this, or its role, however you want to look at that,
right?
In regards to God allowing our sin and Satan's role within this, because we see that playing a role throughout history.
Sure.
Or people will at least give credit to Satan to do that.
Sure.
Which, again, brings evil into this world, or the feeling of evil, or the thought of it.
Right, yeah. Well, you know, think about the way that Satan is described in Scripture, right? He's the deceiver. He seeks to, you know, he's prowling like a lion to destroy. You know, you have all these images of Satan threaded throughout. If you go into Job, and if that is in fact Satan, I'll go ahead and say Old Testament scholars are going to debate that, but let's just go ahead and say for a second that it is.
We could debate it right now if you want.
We could debate it right now if we want to, but we're not.
Okay.
Because instead what you have is someone seeking permission, going to the very counsel of God and seeking permission and saying, well, have you considered Job? You know, Job is a righteous person. He goes, oh no, Job loves you because of all the goods that you've just lavished on him. He loves the goodies that you've given to him. You know, and what's the response from God? You're not going to win this. And that was told at the beginning. You're not going to win this. This isn't going to go the way that you think, right? Nevertheless, Job endures tremendous suffering, loses his children, loses cattle, right? And all that. Only at the end you see this narrative of restoration. I want to be clear. That narrative of restoration at the end isn't so if you're just obedient, you get tenfold. I want to be clear about that. But instead you see something about Job in all of this. He takes the problem where the problem is supposed to be taken at every turn. He takes the fight back to God. And that's why his friends, as God says, you should have been as Job has been in all of this. But when you think of Satan, I think, all right, fine. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, right? Unless you want to say something like God created Adam and Eve with the proclivity to sin. It was in their very nature to sin, and he created them that way, which I don't want to say. He creates and he says, this is good. It's not fragmented. It's not broken. This is good. Instead, what you see is you see temptation that is on the outside. This is something the accuser or the serpent, you know, coming in and bringing an option to them and just kind of tweaking things a little bit. Right? Did God really say this, right? But it wasn't an internal struggle. Or how about this? Go to Jesus. You know, if you look in Mark's gospel, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and you look at the temptations, he doesn't have a struggle interior to himself. The struggle was entirely outside of himself. So you say, what is going on there? And you say, for us, like me and you, you know, in Ephesians, the way that Paul says it is, says we're born dead in the trespass of sin. We're already born broken. David says, I was born in iniquity. I'm born broken. Here's the thing. That means that I get it on two fronts. I get it with a natural tendency to be focused on myself, my selfishness, and so forth. And I have Satan, which is a reality, also basically bending my ear toward what I shouldn't go toward, which is what I'm already inclined to. It's on the outside and it's on the inside. Does Satan have his place in this? And the answer is, of course, of course. But to throw everything onto Satan, I'm like, well, hold on. Even scripture is saying, no, Adam did perfectly fine on choosing some things that he shouldn't have on his own. And God didn't create him broken, right? I want to put that little provision in there. And after that, I'm like, okay, I feel a lot better about it.
No, I agree. Okay. We can debate the serpent too.
We can.
Yeah, that's, that'd be fun.
Too far afield for tonight, my friend. Too far afield. Yeah.
We'll stay focused here.
Okay.
Okay, another question. Why did God need to spend so much time in a period of conquest? Why didn't he send Jesus earlier and prevent the violence seen in much of the Old Testament?
So why didn't God send Jesus earlier?
Yes.
Yeah, Galatians chapter 4, you know, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. I'll tell you, I've wrestled with that, because when it says in the fullness of time, it uses a very specific word for time. It's not chronological time, which is the way that we tend to think. It's a word that has more to do less with a chronology and more of a situation in history. And what I think you see with Jesus, you know, God's not going to make a mistake with his timing. And when you look specifically in the Old Testament, you have what is called a progressive revelation of God to us. You see this in the covenants that he makes with us, right? Whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, you know, from you, there's going to be a blessing as the stars are in the sky, and from ethnos, from people to people, you know, the people will be blessed because of you, right? This was his plan. You have Davidic covenants, Noahic covenants, you have all these covenants, right? And God is progressively revealing himself. Some, like Paul Copan, would say, and here's why. It has nothing to do, so to speak, with God's ability to reveal himself more quickly. It has everything to do with us understanding what God is revealing as he reveals. And so what you see is he gives us bits of himself. He gives himself in the law. The law is good, by the way. It's not bad. The law in the Old Testament reveals the very character of God. That can't be a bad thing, but the law is a great teacher because it shows us who we're not. And so he gives us this as a pedagogue, like as a teacher. And then what we see is it throws us on him to see our need for him. It does more than that, but it doesn't do less than that. So God progressively reveals himself to us. His fullest revelation, of course, was his son. And that's the key to Galatians 4. It says, when the time was right. When the time was right. What all does that mean? I think I would have to have a grit on everything that was going on in history to answer that one verse. If I remember, it's Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a virgin, and so forth. And I'll tell you, I just don't have that.
No, I don't either.
I don't have it. Yeah. So how's that for a disappointing answer for you, right?
Well, let's add something to that one.
Oh, go ahead.
Right? So the violence in the Old Testament. So we all know, those of us who've read the Old Testament and have seen all the battles and wars and the death and destruction that happens. And what about that based on the literature of that time?
Sure.
Not taking away from the evil of the Old Testament, but how does that look compared to, say, other traditions during that time?
That's a great question. Actually, all right, this is going to be one of those that I'm going to unpack some of this in the future for you, okay? Because we are going to look into the Canaanites. We're going to be looking into the other cultures, but it's an awesome question. Here's the thing. What you see revealed in the Old Testament, by far, what you see, God is more gracious, especially in a time of conquest. A lot of the reasons that you see people are assumed into a culture and they're expected to take on that culture is because it keeps the violence and everything. It puts it at bay. It's like, it's done. You're defeated. And we're basically going to, this can kind of put you underfoot so that the kind of violence that we've been experiencing to this point stops. So there is a rhyme or reason to that. But even if you look, for example, even in the Exodus, and I was talking in Genesis before with, you know, Lot and his daughters, but even if you look in the Exodus and you have them going from Egypt all the way up, and they're, it's what's called the diaspora. You know, the Jews were scattered all the way. They weren't all in Egypt. They're scattered all the way throughout. And what you find is they're traveling back up. They're running back into people that are part of their history, their culture, their heritage, that have now, so to speak, merged the beliefs, the supposed pure belief with God, and they've syncretized it with other religions, right? As they're on their way back up. And in Exodus 21, you see this. If you are on your journey back and you're taking these people as a slave and you marry them, you marry one, you will treat them as a human being. Now that may not sound like much to you, right? That was huge back then. Because a slave was not a human being. Slaves were property, at least to the surrounding cultures around them. Instead, what you see is this command, if I remember right, in Exodus 21, 10, and 11, you know, where it says, if you take them as a spouse, you will give them food, clothing, and marital rights. You will provide care for the whole person. And here's what's underneath those two verses, and it's because they're a person. It's because they're a person. They're not a slave. So what you can see just in a command like that is you're seeing God speaking through a culture that has all kinds of brokenness to it. Tribalism, let's admit it, it's there. Us versus them, it's there. And God's speaking through all of that to say this has to stop because these are people. These are people. I don't know if that helps answer the question, but I've kind of threaded it in a couple of ways there.
No, it does. And I think there's, like you said, you're going to be bringing this up a little bit later too.
Yeah, we will. We will.
Okay. I think the point we're trying to get with that is there are multiple influences with the people of Israel. There are multiple cultures tied in. There are multiple traditions and everything tied into that, which led them to how they would even write or even communicate or interact with other groups.
Absolutely. All of that history is going to have a play here. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I would want you to keep in mind is this. You know, simply because a narrative has violence doesn't mean that that's what God wanted.
I think that's a key point.
We need to be really careful here. Any more than you look at the narrative from Genesis chapter 19, you know, and it says, and what God wants. So it's prescriptive here. Lot, I want you to offer your daughters up to be raped. Where was that in there? It is descriptive. It is describing an event that happened. I can't take that out of there. I don't even want to. It's there. But that's different than saying, here's a prescription for you, fathers. Because you don't see that in there. So as you read, always keep that distinction in mind. Is it descriptive, merely describing something that's happened? Is it prescriptive, saying this is what God wants to happen or even commanded to happen?
Right. Yeah, I think that sometimes we get that mixed. We think that just because it's there, God said to do it.
No, that's right.
And I think that's what you get with a lot of people who would say that evil, God is evil in all cases because they don't look at it that way. They look at it from a perspective of, well, he told them to do everything that you see in there. And
yeah. No, that's right. Yeah. Absolutely.
We have some questions related to some of your examples you brought up. So here's one. I struggle a lot with understanding why God killed Uzzah for balancing the Ark of the Covenant as good judgment, yet leaves so many true, cruel criminals unpunished.
Yeah, so what's up with Uzzah, right?
Yeah, no. Yeah.
I mentioned that guy earlier just because the judgment seems a little intense. Right? One promissory note, because I am going to unpack that narrative for you. But I think that there's something that, can I throw you a teaser for tonight? So here's the teaser, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit more thoroughly in the future. But here's basically what's going on. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had been displaced. It's in the hands of the Philistines at that time. It wasn't supposed to be in the hands of the Philistines, obviously. This is an error of judgment on the part of God's people. But nevertheless, there it is. They finally reclaimed the Ark of the Covenant. But God had given specific instructions as to how the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried. Now, again, I'll give more details later on. I'm just teasing you right now. But there's a way that you're going to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And you go, why? And the answer is because this thing is going to represent my very presence to my people. Even the Philistines knew that, by the way. Because what they realized is when the Ark of the Covenant showed up, they got their tail kicked. They knew it. And they're like, we need to get that. And we want it on our team. Not that was going to happen, but we want it on our team, right? How do the people of God handle the Ark of the Covenant? in none of the ways that they were told to handle it were they handling it. Instead, they throw it on the back of an ox cart. And they're like, all right, well, let's carry this thing back. Uzzah, and the way that the narrative describes it, by the way, is that you have all of the people of Israel watching the ark being carried this way through and in front of the people, right? Okay, then it starts to tip a little bit. And Uzzah goes, ooh, and he puts his hands up and boom, he gets the death penalty. Now, I'm going to make a long story short, and I'll unpack the rest of the details later. But here's the thing. The whole problem wasn't literally and necessarily Uzzah just touching the ark. It was in all of the decisions that had been made that were disrespecting the way that God said that he was to be handled. And you're not handling things the way that I've told you to handle them. Clay Jones has done a ton of research on the problem of war violence and so forth in the Old Testament. And one of the things he said, and I hope this helps make this point, but one of the things that he said is this. He said, when we look at the Canaanites, or even if we looked at a story like Uzzah, he said, one of the things that is very clear is we just don't hate sin the way that God does. We just don't. And as a result, we don't appreciate the consequences of sin the way that God does. We just don't. And it's no different with the story with Uzzah. Uzzah, by the way, you kind of have this idea that he's sitting there and he's kind of this helpless victim. And so maybe that's a quick judgment on our part. Maybe there was more going on there. And in fact, there was.
There always is.
Always is.
I think you should always teach that. It's multidimensional. It doesn't just happen.
Yeah. It doesn't just happen. Yeah. God's not just sitting up there going, you know, I haven't smote anyone today.
Right. Yeah.
All right. I told you that was a good word and I threw it out there earlier, but you know, kind of the Bruce Almighty, smite me. You know, God's not sitting up there just going, you know, I'm kind of in a fit of rage right now and there's Uzzah, so why not?
Yeah.
Why? Always more going on. Always more.
So are you going to unpack later the significance of the ark related to that being a sin, anything that was not done properly?
Absolutely. Okay. I'm going to unpack the significance of the ark, the way that the ark was being handled, and so forth. Yeah, all that's coming.
Okay. I think that'll be helpful. So some questions about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and all the things that happened with that. So this is related to, did Lot know they were angels? And do angels need to sleep?
Do they need to sleep? That's a great question. I don't have any idea.
I think it's in the Apocrypha. They talk about it there.
You know, I don't have any idea. You know, when you look at angels, you know, like Hebrews says, you know, be careful how you act, for many have entertained angels and been unaware. So there is that. And it seems that they can take on a physical form because that's happening in Genesis chapter 19. So they look like people. So how would you distinguish them? At least based on your experience, I don't have any idea. They would just look like a person, except for this fact. There were some indicators in Genesis 19, a little bit more to these people, right? Like they render judgment, which is only something that that God or a messenger of God can do. Everybody's blinded and a city is judged, like right there on the dime, right? And you go, there's something different about these people. So maybe, because the narrative is a little cryptic, it doesn't say, and so, hi, I'm the angel such and so. That wasn't the way that they introduced themselves, or if they did, I missed it. But maybe what you see is once those things started happening, Lot's looking at them, these are not your normal. These aren't your average bears, right? I mean, there's something different about these guys than just a normal guy. And at that moment, his eyes get maybe a little bit opened up, saying, I've been hosting some people and I was unaware of who they were, right? I think that might be a fair reading of Genesis chapter 19. Also, aren't you thankful that it wasn't just your average bear there and that it was an angel of God? One of the things that's been written about, Matthew, I know that you probably did this as you were working on your master's degree. You know, you look at this narrative, and one of the ways that people would literally oppress a people group in the ancient Near East, and you go, what is happening that they would surround a house and want to rape these men? What is happening? And the answer is that as aliens, the way that they were described in Genesis 19, as aliens would come into a foreign place, one of the ways to subdue them and one of the most atrocious ways that you can oppress a person is by raping them. And what you're letting them know is that you're in a position of power and authority over them, and they're always the alien. They're always the outsider. They're always the outcast. And instead, don't you see a little bit of the heart of God? And that's the way the people were of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the way the people were. It's not the way God is. You see the contrast. You see the distinction, even in Genesis 19, not just about Lot's daughters, but about the way that God sees the alien or the outsider or the oppressed. And he's looking at them for who they are and the way that they treat them and says, who you have become is worthy of a severe judgment. By the way, he rendered it, right? That's the rest of the narrative in Genesis chapter 19. How do you treat the other?
That's good. And I think this final question we have, because it is 6:58, but I think we can do this.
Okay, yeah, sure.
Right. I mean, we could stay forever because there's some other good questions.
We got more to come, y'all. Plenty of tough passages, trust
many of
me.
Weeks. This is again related to that. And it's based on just the people in general. So were the people of Sodom created simply to be a teaching historical moment for humanity? Teaching historical moment for humanity. So
were they
just created to be...
Is that why they were created?
Yeah.
No, that's just who they became.
Right, okay.
Yeah, that's just who they became. Look, if you look Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. You see a people that walk away from God, and then as a result of their walking away from God, guess what you see? You see God going to them, sending messengers to them, saying, this isn't the way that this has to be. God extending a period of, I think a period of grace, like a grace period, in a literal sense, to say judgment is coming. It doesn't have to be this way. But he does get to the point where he says, it's enough. It's enough. Because on the flip side of it, when you think about it, are the people that are dealing with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the people that are dealing with the Canaanites. And they're saying, they're going, when is God going to say it's enough? And that's the part where I've just said this. Look, it is hard to have some divine goggles to know when he draws those lines up to the point where he's saying, I don't want to judge you. I don't want there to be this separation from me and you, but you know what? Enough is enough. In the Old Testament, you even see this language when their sin had reached its full measure. I have no clue what that means. I have no clue what that means. But one of the things that we do know is that it had reached such an extent that God says, it's time.
And don't we see that in the minor prophets?
You see it all over the minor prophets.
That idea where they...
Absolutely. It's all over the minor prophets. The same theme. There's sin, a hardness about the sin, God mercifully sending a messenger to say to turn, and then basically, if not outright, trying to kill or killing the messengers, right? And then God brings judgment. They go, whoa, you know, all right, we'll relent, right? Did it take that? And the answer is apparently. Again, it goes back to the point that Clay Jones was making. This, I think, is a good way maybe to stop for the night. It goes back to the point that Clay Jones is making. Not only do we not really understand the depth of sin, we don't appreciate the consequences of it either. We just don't, which is why we also don't understand or appreciate divine judgment the way that we should. Right. But I try to keep the whole story together. Right.
No, that's good.
Sends a messenger, sends a prophet, and then after a while, he's like, all right, time's up.
Yeah, it happens ongoing. I think that's a lot about the Old Testament, is being able to see how that plays out time and time and time again.
Absolutely.
And I think even in our own lives, we can see that.
Absolutely.
Time and time and time again.
So, no, absolutely. I mean, I'm always like, look, when God is giving people time and you're like, so why is it that the evil seem to flourish? And this is the theme in Proverbs as well and Ecclesiastes. Why do these people seem to flourish? And I'm like, yeah, but for a while. Mm-hmm. Because for whatever it is that we experience on this side of eternity, folks, it is a drip compared to what's on the other side. It is a drop. And that's why, again, I try to keep the whole story together, where I realize the choices that we make on this side of the ledger spills over into eternity. They do.
So without assuming too much into this question, God did not make anyone in the Old Testament just to be an example. Everyone is created in God's image.
No, everyone's created in God's image. That's the way that the narrative begins in Genesis.
And intentional, right.
Right, and intentionally so. But then what you see is the effects of sin, and it renders different from maybe a different culture to a different culture, for sure, but it's sin nonetheless. Is that a good way to stop for the night?
I think that's a great way to stop.
We've got some great passages coming up. Has this been a good start, at least? Awesome. Well, it's good to see you all here. Here's what I hope. I hope you have an amazing week. If there's somebody that you know of, somebody that lives on your street, a friend that you have, that maybe they've read the Bible and they've struggled with it. Tonight, I hope, gave you a taste of the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about over the coming weeks. And so here's what I encourage you to do. I would encourage you just to give them an invite. This is the way it's going to go. We're going to start pouring the coffee at 5:30, so come and grab it. We'll have some bottled waters for those of you that don't drink coffee. But I mean, who are they, right? So we'll have bottled bottled water for the rest of you. And then what we'll do is 6 o'clock, we're going to get the Menti code up. Alex is going to give the introduction, and then I'm just going with the talk. And we're going to be dealing with passages, perhaps even more troubling than the one that we dealt with tonight. But I think it's been a good start. So thank you so much for coming. God bless you. I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you soon.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.